Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, I'm excited that you've joined us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're taking a look at Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, or if you want to follow on the screen, that's just fine. If you have a cup of coffee, a cup of hot chocolate on this winter day that you can settle down with and just sit and listen and absorb God's Word into your life. Today we're going to be taking a look at Won't You Be My Neighbor? Won't You Be My Neighbor? Let's go back just a few verses before we jump in here so we have the context of when we talk about the Good Samaritan parable. We know what this is referring to. You go back to verse 25 and it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is important to understand this because this is the context. The Good Samaritan parable is an answer to the lawyer who is asking about what it takes for him to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" I mean, you're a lawyer. I'm sure you're familiar with the law. How does it read to you? And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So this quote out of the Old Testament really covers all of the law. It covers our relationship with God. It covers our relationship with others. As it says at the end, "And your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So the lawyer here wants for Jesus to define exactly who is a neighbor and who is my neighbor if I am going to inherit eternal life. So Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Okay, so we take a look now at this parable as it's unfolding, as Jesus unfolds it here. And as we said, coming out of the last verses, the flesh always wants to justify itself. And he is looking for a way for that to happen. The lawyer just wanted to make sure he was already loving his neighbor. For in the commandment, it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So he's looking for the definition of labor to be those only in his bubble, those he was already loving. In other words, other Jews, friends, fellow lawyers, people of similar wealth and social status. I mean, that's what he was living in. This was his bubble, the people that he was loving, and he just wanted Jesus to confirm this. He was looking for Jesus to assure him that he was loving his neighbors. But Jesus is about to burst his bubble and expand his sphere far beyond where he currently is. So Jesus engages him in an illustration, in a parable here. And so it says that Jesus said to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Going down, why does it say that? Well, because Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles, and Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is approximately 1,000 feet below sea level. So that's a 4,000-foot drop. So you can see why it says he was going down. This is dangerous terrain. There are rocks and there are caves where robbers could and did hide. So in the next few slides, I've just got some maps, some pictures, and so on, so you can get some kind of a feel of this. The first one shows a map of Israel. You see Jerusalem on the left, circled in red, and you see Jericho on the right, circled in red. Again, 17 miles apart, but on a different plane. Here's a close-up on the next slide of Jerusalem and Jericho. and the road that goes from Jerusalem over to Jericho. Jericho is located just kind of, down by the Jordan River and above the Dead Sea. On the next slide, you'll see a relief map, and this shows Jerusalem and Jericho, but you will notice how mountainous and how rough the terrain is, how rocky it is between these two cities. And the next photo shows, again, you can see the hills, the mountainous area that they would, anybody that was traveling on this route would travel through. Here is a picture on the next slide of a road, probably similar in width to something like this. You could fit a donkey and a cart, two of them, one coming, one going on this road. But you can see off to the side are places perhaps to stop if you had to and so on. This next slide, you see some people traveling on a road, a place around this road that we're talking about here, going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The next slide, you will see kind of on the left towards the bottom, you can see a little white road winding around, and it winds around that particular hill or mountain, and then it continues to wind around, and you'll see it, that little white road going kind of at the bottom of a tall mountain or hill type of thing, and that's the kind of road that they would be winding on. And the last one is a drawing that somebody made, which I thought probably looked pretty accurate to what was happening here as this man was going down this road, or these men that will eventually go down this road, who will come upon the man who has been attacked. But you can see, what I want you to see on this drawing is the fact that you've got rocks. You can see how treacherous it is. You can see how easily it is for robbers to be hiding behind these rocks or in caves, as there would be, and suddenly pop out and attack somebody. A lot of times they would travel in groups for that very reason, because it was dangerous for going 17 miles easily, could be attacked at that time. So anyway, it says here, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So the man is attacked. He has no place to go. He either goes, when you're traveling down a road like this in a mountainous area, you either go over the cliff on one side or you go up the mountain on the other side, neither of which are really options for somebody. And for this guy, he fell among robbers. Notice it's plural here. There were several of them, and they stripped him and they beat him. And they went away, leaving him half dead. So the attacked man lost everything that he had. They stripped him down, took everything that he had, and they nearly took his life. The word here that's used that we translate half dead is exactly that. Amithanes is a word, it's a compound word. Thanes means dead. Ami means half. So this man was entirely exhausted. He was nearly out of life. In other words, the needle on his life tank was nearly on empty. He was laying there. He was unable to help himself. He was just about gone. Then in verse 31, it says, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So this is the beginning. Now we will meet three men who will be coming down the road. So the first one here is a priest. He is a man who was in Israel, who stood between the people and God. That was his office. He was presenting sacrifices and offerings to God for sinners and teaching people the way of God. That was his duty. That's what he did. He was known as the most godly, most righteous person in the community, filled with virtue, one whose job it was to help man. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Or in this case, Was he someone who was just going through the legalistic motions of religion? Did not have a heart change. You can see by his reaction as he comes upon this person that had been attacked and is nearly dead, he passes by on the other side. Religion is that way. Religion, which is man's best efforts to reach God, and not a relationship, which is God's best efforts to reach man through the person of Jesus Christ. Religion, it can be just a formality. You go through the rituals, you go through the traditions, but it really has not changed you personally. And so here is somebody who is a priest, someone who is perhaps somewhat only one who is going through the motions. He's probably going home after doing his responsibilities of serving in the temple for a month. You will remember when we studied Zacharias back in chapter 1, Zacharias was one who went up into the temple where he was confronted by an angel, and the angel told him that he was going to, his wife was going to bear a son, and of course it would be John the Baptist. But he was doing his temple duty as a priest. So as we see this scene, we think, well, surely this quote-unquote man of God will stop, he will help, he will do something. Surely if anyone, this priest will show love and compassion and help this victim. But you know what? He doesn't. He makes a point of going on the other side of the road. And this, at this point, I mean, we exclaim, what? Are you kidding me? What is the matter with this priest? I mean, why is he going on the other side of the road and refuses to help this person? And you know, maybe the lawyer, to the lawyer, it makes sense. I mean, he's got all kinds of qualifications in his mind, this lawyer does, as to who his neighbor is and who he would help in a given situation. Maybe he thinks the priest is right in doing what he is doing. Here's just a list of some seemingly legitimate excuses these men might have offered by passing by on the other side. They could say, well, you know, I'm too busy to stop. I'm late already. I don't know him. It may be a trap of some kind. I'm not a doctor. He's probably already dead. Someone else will come along and can help him better than I can. I've been serving God all week. I'm tired. I tried to help someone like this before and it blew up in my face. There could be a court case and I don't want to get involved. The family is expecting me. I can't be late. I've got a prayer meeting tonight. I'm wearing my temple garments. I can't get them dirty. I don't have enough money to help him. I'm too busy worshiping God. When I get to Jericho, I'll call 911 and have them send help. I mean, aren't those all legitimate excuses people use, we use when we come upon somebody in need? We find ways to justify not getting involved. Well, that's opposite of what the Bible teaches us that we should do. And I put down a series of verses here, and I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to comment on them per se, but just to read through them and just to refresh our minds what the Bible says about others. James 2, 14 to 17. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This is exactly what the priest was doing. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his good deed. Matthew 25:44-46, particularly verses 44 and 45, then they said to themselves, then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And again, the injunction is that there are people that we come upon in our lives who are strangers, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are naked or sick, or they're in prison. All different kinds of situations for these people. And Jesus is saying, when you help these people, it's like you're helping me. Okay, verse 32, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. So here we have the second person to come down the road, and this person was a Levite. Now, Levites come from the tribe of Levi, and they assist the priest in his duties. And this is another, then, therefore, full-time religious man. So the question that we ask here is, will this Levite help this man? Will he show love and compassion toward this man? And the answer, of course, is no, he will not. It says here the Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side, followed right in the same tracks as the priest did. Now, we have to ask ourselves, well, why is this true? Why would somebody not get involved? And we read a whole group of excuses that people have. But you know what? Suffering is a massive inconvenience in our lives. Our own suffering disrupts our lives when we have to take care of ourselves or the pain or whatever we're in that we're suffering from. It disrupts our lives. And the suffering of others also disrupts our lives. Those of you who are parents know when your children get sick, how disruptive that is, and you have to take care of them and take the time to get them back to health again. So these two religious men that we've been looking at decide that it is not going to disrupt their lives. They have plans. Besides that, they perhaps think to themselves, they have no first aid boxes. I mean, the sun is going down. I've got to get on my way. There are things to do. People to see, places to go. It was dangerous to stop. They had no defense against robbers. They would rather just really, it comes down to it, just love themselves and their own interests and so on. And again, they could have thought, well, the man was nearly dead, as we said before. So excuses, excuses, excuses as to why we're not going to help someone. In this vein, I'd like to, on the next slide, you see a picture of a young woman, and I'd like to read to you about what happened to her, because it's an illustration of people not helping people. It was just after 3 a.m. when the young woman pulled her red Fiat into a parking space near her apartment. She got out of her car, locked it, and began the 100-foot walk to the front to her front door. She never made it. Spotting a man standing in her path, she veered away, heading for a police call box. She never made it to the call box either. The man grabbed her and stabbed her. Her frantic screams for help pierced the night. Lights began to go on as neighbors heard her cry out. Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me. When a man shouted from a window, let that woman go, the assailant walked away, and the woman began staggering toward her apartment house. She never made it because the attacker turned to finish his grisly work. I'm dying, she cried. The attacker got in a car, drove off, but soon returned. He found the woman sprawled in the front door of an apartment just a few doors from where she lived. This time, he killed her. Eventually, someone called the police, who arrived to find the body of a 28-year-old woman. Her name was Kitty Genovese. Detectives investigating the crime discovered that 38 different people had witnessed the crime, yet no one came to her aid, and no one called the police until she was dead. It turned out that the one person to make a phone call to the police was a neighbor of Kitty Genovese, and he had only called after first talking it over with a friend. Why did he wait? Quote, "I didn't want to get involved," end quote, he said. That came as no surprise to the confessed killer, Winston Mosley, who said, quote, "I knew they wouldn't do anything. They never do," end quote. The brutal murder committed in 1964 came to be a symbol for the dark side of our national character. Psychologists and social scientists even coined a term, the Kitty Genovese syndrome, to describe eyewitnesses to a tragedy who chose not to offer aid. Quote, "I didn't want to get involved," end quote, seems to speak a truth no one wants to face head on. It stands for all of us who are too indifferent or too self-absorbed or too scared or too busy to help the hurting people all around us. As someone has said, the only difference if this happened today is that all 38 people would have posted pictures and video on Facebook. Verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. The third person to come along the road was a Samaritan. So the word Samaritan is introduced to us here. And this story and the word Samaritan are commonly used in our society. We have around the country hospitals named the Samaritan's Hospital. We have a Good Samaritan Law, which is a law to protect from liability those who would help others. And we often say, when we talk of somebody, he was a Good Samaritan. You know, if you lined up the three men before this incident, the Samaritan would be the least likely to help this individual. Because you see, Samaritans, as we said before, hated Jews. Samaritans considered Jews arrogant know-it-alls. And the Jews hated Samaritans, and they considered them heretics. So the Samaritan's not religious. He's not belonging to the clergy. And this dying man, who was a Jew, here becomes, amazingly, the Samaritan's neighbor. The other two men showed no compassion, but the Samaritan is different. And you know, what an indictment to Pharisaicalism here. Here you've got a lawyer, he's belonging to this elite group, he's the one that's interpreting the law for the Pharisees, he is buddy-buddy with the Pharisees, and yet we have a priest, we have a Levite, the ones who should be helping above all others, and yet they don't want to be bothered by the situation, or they're too good for the situation. So the Samaritan was loving his neighbor as he loved himself. He was fulfilling the law. And so here is the point. Whatever you do, whatever you would do for yourself, you should do for your neighbor. I mean, when we get a cut, when we're injured, whatever it might be, we take care of it. We help ourselves out. And so when God says, and Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, just the way you would take care of yourself when you are in pain or in need of physical repair, you would do that for yourself than do it for others. The thieves saw the man as a victim to exploit. The priest and the Levites saw the man as a nuisance to avoid. The Samaritan saw him as a neighbor to help. So who is my neighbor? And let me give you, on the next slide, a definition, a very simple definition, but I think this is what Jesus is getting at here in this parable. My neighbor is anyone that I know or who is near to me that has a legitimate need that I can meet. Let me repeat that again. My neighbor is anyone that I know or who is near to me that has a legitimate need that I can meet. So it is very broad. It makes anyone and everyone my neighbor. Verse 34. And so this Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast or mule and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the Samaritan used what he had. He used wine, which is an antiseptic because of the alcohol that's in it. He used oil to soothe the wounds, to soften the skin. He used his own clothes, no doubt, for bandages, to bandage the man and his wounds. He used the strength and any ability that he had to help this man. As we shall see, he used his money, and he used, most of all, his time. He came and he took care of this man, and it took some time. It is all a great sacrifice that he made. And he puts him on his donkey, as it says here, and he walks beside him. So no longer is he walking or riding on the donkey these miles that he has to go, but he is walking beside the donkey. And he risks his life here because, again, he is stopping, he is taking time. He would be an easy target for somebody to, again, come and rob him. But this Samaritan brings this man to safety. He takes care of him through the night at the inn. You know, inns in that day were not good places. This is not the Holiday Inn. It's not a good place to be. They were typically brothels. They were corrupt. And there were shady people that just hung around the inns. But this man brought him to the inn, takes care of him through the night. And we say that because in the next verse it says, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. So he is staying with this man, caring for him, making sure he is in some kind of shape that he can leave him, that he's going to survive. So he really looked out for this man. And so on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I mean, this guy is going to the nth degree to make sure this guy is taken care of. A guy who typically he would hate because of the fact that this guy is a Jew. Now, 2 denarii were about 2 days of wages. You got about 1 denarii a day, typically, when you worked as a laborer. And so this was 2 days of wages. And if you take a look at what it costs to stay at an inn back then, this would cover a stay at the inn about 1 to 2 months. Another risk that this Samaritan faces here, he tells the innkeeper to take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So in other words, the innkeeper could have easily overcharged him in this whole thing. He could have taken the money, spent it how he would, and then when he came back, he says, well, yeah, you know, it cost me another 2 or 3 denarii, and he could have overcharged him. But you know, this is the whole point. Helping others involves risk. This dying man is a total stranger. And it does not matter how he got into that condition. It only matters that he is my neighbor. There are no qualifications. So let's summarize. I put a statement up here that somebody wrote down that I think summarizes this whole thing here of what the Samaritan did. By applying it to us, by saying, did you ever see a total stranger in need, somebody you didn't know? Better yet, somebody who was your arch enemy, and you went over, ministered to all his needs, gave him everything he needed, stayed with him, took him somewhere, put him to bed, fed him, stayed all night to make sure that he was recovering appropriately, then paid for his care for up to 2 months, and said, if it's more than this, when I come back, I'll give you all the rest. Have you ever done that for anybody? End quote. It's a good question to ask for all of us, to take a look at us. What do we do? How do we take care of people who are in need? Well, then in verse 36, it says, which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? It's a pretty simple question, isn't it? It goes right to the heart of the lawyer that has been listening to Jesus tell this parable. You know, how is the lawyer ever going to get out of this one? You know, the flesh here is taking a real beating. It has been exposed. There are no excuses. If you want eternal life, you must admit you can't live the life. You can't love God all the time, and you can't love others that are your neighbors. You can't love them perfectly all the time. And so in verse 37 it says, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. This is the lawyer's answer. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You know what? This is so painful for the lawyer. He has no non-neighbors that he can ignore after this and therefore be justified. Let me say that again. He has no non-neighbors. The way Jesus has defined neighbor here, everyone is his neighbor. He can't just ignore those outside of his bubble. There's no way he can be justified for his actions, for he is violating the law of God. So the whole point of the parable is to bring conviction to the lawyer. It is to drive him to repentance. It is conviction that he can't do it. No one can love God and neighbor all of the time. And that's what the law requires. And so he says to him, go and do the same. Did he? No. Could he? No. The law demands 100%. Anything less than that, and there is no eternal life. You know, many people and even commentators miss the context of this parable, and they get lost in the good works of this parable, that we are to do good works. And though that is embedded in this and is a lesson for all of us, at the heart of this whole thing is the fact that you can't do enough good works. This parable is about how to inherit eternal life, and is not by good works. The road of good works will only condemn you because you can't do enough. Fallen man is incapable. What should have happened here is immediately when Jesus said this, go and do the same, he should have said, but I can't. There is no way I can do this, and I can do it all the time. The lawyer should have repented immediately of his inability because of sin. He should have thrown himself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing, this is an impossibility. I need help. I need to be saved. Well, in application, let's take a look at three different things. Number one, inheriting eternal life requires perfection toward God and toward others all of the time. All of the time. It says in the book of James that if you violate the law in just one point, if you take the Ten Commandments, you break just one of them once in your whole lifetime, James says it's just like you've broken all of them. There is absolutely no way you can live the life that you can keep all these commandments all of the time. Number two, watch out for the flesh. It will want to justify and redefine perfection. The flesh oozes with pride. The flesh will always puff itself up and say, look what I'm doing. Look how I'm keeping the law of God. And that's why this parable was so striking and so convicting. Because Jesus is saying, you're not doing it, my friend. You're not keeping the law. And you won't be able to keep the law. And what you need is you need my blood shed for you on the cross for you to receive eternal life. Number three, this coming week, all of us will walk the Jericho Road. We will meet someone in need. Neighbors are everywhere. Neighbors are everywhere. And do not ask, who is this person? And how did they get in this situation? Don't ask, is this a friend or enemy? Do not ask, do I know this person? Do not ask, what political party do they belong to? Do not ask, what did they do to deserve this? Do not ask, is this person a believer? My color, my background, my language, from my country. It does not matter. There is only one question. Will I be this person's neighbor? Someone has said, all the world is my neighborhood, and all the hurting are my neighbors. I will do what I can to help whoever I can, whenever I can, by whatever means are available to me, with God's help. End quote. Well, on the last slide, I close with the theme song that Fred Rogers sang as he had his program and that I alluded to in my email this week to all of you. Fred Rogers had a television program called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and it was a very successful and a very popular TV program among children who loved to watch Fred Rogers, who came out of a Presbyterian. He studied in seminary. He was ordained to be a Presbyterian minister. And he got into working with children and eventually got on TV. And kids loved him. Our kids loved him. Loved to watch him. I like to watch him. But he started out his program, and this is the song that he sang, and I want to read it for you in light of what we have studied today. It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for this passage that we have read today and studied today. And though it's familiar to all of us, because we all know the parable of the Good Samaritan, yet we realize that there are some deep truths that are contained here. Deep truths for people who are searching for eternal life. People who are afraid that when they die, they will not have eternal life. as was the concern of this lawyer. But we're thankful, Father, that there is an answer. There is assurance that we will have eternal life if we thrust ourselves upon the person of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. And so today, out there may be those listening who don't have the assurance of eternal life. But today they can have it simply by turning from their sin, repenting of it, making a 100-degree turn, deciding that they do not want to walk down that road anymore, but they want to walk down a road that involves You and Your Son. And then putting their faith and belief in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. He died for them. He saved them. And now, by putting their faith and trust in Him, they indeed will have eternal life. So I pray for anyone there listening that does not have assurance that they would do that today. And then, Lord, we realize that in this parable, there are lessons for all of us. We are all guilty of not helping people. Whether it's opening a door for somebody that's got their arms full of groceries, or somebody in a wheelchair, somebody who may be stuck in the snow. Just, there are so many places that we can help people, that we can stop and take the time to help people. We do not want to be like the priest and the Levite. We want to be like the Samaritan. We want to help people without qualification. We don't care who they are. We want to be there for them. We want to minister to their needs that they have. So we pray that would be true of us, that through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, His convicting us when we see somebody in need and know that we need to go over and we need to help them. Father, I pray You would give us the courage, the boldness, whatever it is, to give of ourselves and our resources in order to help them get on their way to recovery. So take all these things, all these applications, all these things that we've talked about today, we pray, and You would change our lives, apply it to us, reform us, change our minds, our way of thinking about things, so that we might be of help. And so that, who knows, we might be able to give the gospel to somebody because of our actions. So we are thankful for all of this, for all that we have studied today. We're thankful for Your goodness to us. We pray we would be those who would be of help in this broken down world in which we live. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name, and for His sake alone, amen.